Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to finish this chapter today, and it's an interesting, we're in wisdom literature, which we're going to hang on and try to follow Solomon's train of thought as he instructs us and communicates to us revelation about God from God's word. So let's pray. Father, we pray that now you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts to see wonderful things in your word. Lord, we freely admit we love your word, and not just the parts that are easily understandable, but the parts that are even difficult and perplexing to understand. Lord, we believe all of your word is perfect and revives our souls and brings transformation to us. So Lord, I pray that you would speak to us and change us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I think I cried, but it certainly wasn't ugly cried. I didn't ugly cry, but I was certainly teary when the jangly guitar on delay began, and then the driving bass and the beat filled the stadium during the Joshua Tree 20th anniversary tour a few years ago. And then Bono began to sing, "I have climbed highest mountains, I have run, I have crawled, or I'm sorry, I've climbed highest mountains, I have run through the fields only to be with you, only to be with you. I have run, I have crawled, I have scaled these city walls, only to be with you." And can you finish it? "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Look at what Solomon says in verse 15, the first verse of our text. He says, "In my vain life, I have seen everything." Isn't this essentially the same thing as the verses of U2's song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For"? Because Solomon too had kissed honey lips. He had felt the healing in her fingertips. He had spoke with the tongue of angels, and he had held the hand of a devil. But in the end, what we're going to find in our text is that Solomon still hasn't found what he's looking for. And our text, all the way to the end of this chapter, is actually very connected to last week, specifically at that humbling point that what God makes crooked, no one can make straight. It's almost like our text today is like a case study of this very point, where each point adds to his flow of thought all the way to his conclusion. And I want to give to you what I think is Solomon's flow of thought through this text. And this is actually going to guide us through our study of this text. I think it kind of goes like this: because life is filled with paradoxes, and because the world is filled with sinners, and because human nature can't be fully figured out, here's the question: how should crooked people live in a crooked world? This is what Solomon is going to explore. How should crooked people live in a crooked world, given the things that he's going to present to us? So let's start with that first, that idea of life and paradoxes. We find this in verse 15. "Again, in my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing." This is a frustration. This is a pain point for us. Maybe this is something that you already know or have even experienced in your own life. How many righteous people, how many good people, how many wonderful people were taken from us way too early or in an unfair way? It's so painful. I've got a pastor friend, and I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago, just a wonderful kid in their church, amazing, joyful servant, influence on many, got on his motorcycle, went too fast, was T-boned, and was killed instantly, having a funeral for a 21-year-old. And that's not new. Maybe you have your own version of that in your own life. Why is this the case? And to make matters worse, at the same time, there are extremely evil and wicked people who live very long lives, disease-free, despite a wild and reckless life. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. We're left to wonder what's up with that. Especially when in the Old Testament, oftentimes the reward for righteousness before God was a long life. That was the spoken reward. For example, children, obey your parents so that it may go well with you and so that you may live long in the land, right? Now we know that this isn't a universal promise. Sometimes the good die young. It's just that our text then gets strange as Solomon tells us then what to think about this mystery, this paradox, this thing that he has seen. Look at his advice then in verse 16. He says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Now, how strange does that sound to you? That in the Bible it says, do not be overly righteous. That sounds dissonant for our New Testament ears, right? And I'm not talking about that second part where he says, don't be overly wicked, nor be a fool. Why should you die before your time? I think we all understand that if you pursue an evil and wicked life, making enemies, or a violent life, doing something about those enemies, you might not be long for this world, right? When we were at Rancho 3M last week, I was catching up with Isak and Valeria, and I've known Valeria since she was 11 years old. In her first days at the ranch, we've been going to Rancho 3M for many years. I have, and Valeria is now married with three beautiful children, two Isak, whom she met at the ranch as well, and they are both now on staff at the ranch. They're both serving the kids as paid staff there. But the point is, we had 15 years of reminiscing to do. And I think we do this every time, reminiscing about all the groups of kids that were at the ranch during her days and her times and when our groups were going and remembering this one and that one and finding out from Valeria where they're at and how many kids they have and what's going on in their life. And I was really sad to hear from Isak that one of the boys that we knew who grew up at the ranch later joined the cartels in Juarez, and last year he was murdered, which is just heartbreaking. But I think the instruction here played out in his life. Don't be evil, don't be wicked, and get in with those who will lead to a path of an early demise, potentially. Why die before your time? But he says, don't be overly righteous. So we know don't be overly wicked, of course, and why be destroyed? But don't be overly righteous. Don't be too wise. Because again, he says, why destroy yourself? And it sounds really strange. We just came out of the Sermon on the Mount where we were encouraged to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We were encouraged to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But it's important to know that Solomon is not condemning real righteousness here. He's actually condemning a kind of legalistic, we might say, super righteousness. Overly righteous is more like a technical term that affirms the idea that anytime you or I use our righteousness as a tool to either manipulate others or God, it's not real righteousness anymore. It has morphed into what Jesus condemned in the Pharisees. When righteousness gets added to your own desire to impress others or to manipulate God. That's what he means by overly righteous. Namely, if you use your own righteousness to force God to give you a long life, for example. Well, this ruins righteousness and it may just destroy you. So will the endless pursuit of wisdom. It can drive you crazy, just like Solomon has already told us in this book. So if you follow so far, we've got these painful paradoxes, these mysteries in life, this really difficult part of life, this reality. But then he lands on this truth. Look at verse 18. This is kind of what he concludes. It is good that you should take hold of this. And from that, not withhold your hand. And what is he saying? Well, take hold of, don't be overly righteous and don't be overly wicked. But instead, the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. And do you see how this connects to last week? Certainly don't be wicked, don't lead a bad life, but don't seek to manipulate God with a good life. Instead, fear God. Take yourself out of the center of the universe. Fear God. Place God at the center of your universe and his perfect timing and his perfect will and his perfect sovereignty. Love and obey God with no strings attached. And that's when you'll come out fine. That's what Solomon is concluding about the paradoxes that we find in life. But then his train of thought continues. Look at the second one. He also adds the reality that because the world is also filled with wicked people, his next added statement or thought, the world is filled with wicked people, including among the righteous and the wise, including you and me, and including among the fools. Let me show you. Look at verse 19. He says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man. More than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take heart to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So this piece begins with Solomon praising wisdom, and that's no surprise. Wisdom is better than folly. It will strengthen you more than the rulers of cities. And yet, there's a sad and painful underbelly even to this. Because surely there is not a righteous or wise man on earth who does good and never sins. It's as if Solomon's thoughts about righteousness and wickedness seem now to turn to the universal condition of sinfulness in our world. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God and disobeyed the one commandment that he gave to them, they and the world were plunged into sin. Human nature became a sin nature. We have inherited a corrupt nature because of Adam. This is so fundamental to understanding yourself and what is wrong with the world. Our separation from God because of sin that has corrupted us by nature. Look, it's not that we're born and eventually we do sins. And that makes us sinners. We were born with a corrupt nature that only sins. And that taints everything that we do with sin. Such that if sin were blue, then everything I do would be some sort of shade of blue. That's what we find out here. And Paul confirms this, doesn't he, in Romans? We find out about sin in chapter 1, and then this in chapter 3, verse 9. He asks the question, what then? Are we Jews any better off? He says, no, not at all. He's talking about the righteous, the Jews who have God's commands, who ostensibly follow God's commands. Are we better? No. Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And then this phrase, no one does good, not even one. The Greek that Paul uses there is the exact match to the Septuagint, Ecclesiastes 7 verse that we just read from Solomon. No one does good. Not even among the righteous is there anyone who can say that they don't sin. And by the way, this includes you and me as well. Solomon wraps up us up into this with this advice, again, this advice that leads to something that's true in verse 21. Look at it again. He says, don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. And then he says, your heart knows that many times you have cursed others. Ain't nobody clean here. We're all covered up in it. We know our hearts. We know how terrible we are. Have you ever or recently either been confronted by or considered the depth, the real depth of sinfulness in your heart? And I don't mean this to just bring us down. That's not the point. But have you looked inside and seen the capacity in your own heart for a kind of sin and what the Bible would call wickedness and evil? How truly nasty we are. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. In every interaction with every person you ever come in contact with, in every thought about them, in any word about them, in any action toward them, do to them what you would have done to you. This is what we do? No. We have such a creative capacity to do the opposite. To judge ourselves by our intentions and by what we see as good, and then to just thrash others. When the call of Christ couldn't be more clear. The problem and the darkness, though Christ has come into our lives, the darkness that is indwelling sin, and the why we do what we don't want to do and we don't do what we want to do, why this is, according to the Bible, is because of sin. Sin that dwells in us and in us all. The righteous has a sin nature. The wise can never say they don't sin. Each of us, we're not exempt. And of course, the fool. The world is filled with sinners. Every category of people, including, of course, the fool. Verse 25, he says, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things. Do you hear the searching? To know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Look, as he's plunged into the darkness that is the human condition because of sin, he finds something even worse. And it's actually not a woman per se. I think he's directing our attention to Lady Folly herself. Solomon is not condemning women here in general or seductive women in particular. This is a clear reference to Lady Folly in the Proverbs, many of which he wrote. Lady Folly, whose ways lead to death, and how she is by definition a seductress. Look at Proverbs 9, verse 13. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest place of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn and hear. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Look, to be seduced by the foolish and mad anti-God lady who promises a world of joy and life and pleasure, this will lead to finding yourself among the dead and destroyed forever. This is how God's world is. Choosing a path of life, choosing a worldview, choosing a narrative is not neutral. There are two women in the Proverbs that are desperately trying to call people to themselves. Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And how bitter it would be to listen to Lady Folly and to get your cues about your life and what it's all about from she who rails against God and his ways and is only trying to lead you to eternal destruction. How bitter to follow her path. Look in verse 23. Solomon says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? He's searching. This whole book is about what's the point? And by the way, it's not like Solomon is searching for something that we might look for and find. You know what it's like. I know what it's like to search for our keys or to try to find our phone. It's as if Solomon finds himself awake in the middle of the caves in the belly of the Himalayas. And he's trying to find his way out. And every corner that he turns, he runs into deep, dark crevices. Human nature. The reality of sin in our hearts. And he throws a rock into it to see if there's a sounding at the bottom, and there isn't. He's trying to figure something out. What he says in verse 27. And this is interesting. Behold, this is what I found. You see the seek and find here? Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, brothers and sisters, look, see, behold, see, this alone I found, that God man made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. In other words, he hasn't found much. He, like Bono, still hasn't found what he's looking for. Because this is our third thing, human nature just can't be fully figured out. That's what all of this, I think, combines into in terms of a thought. Because life is filled with paradoxes, and because the world is filled with sinners, and because human nature can't be figured out, I don't really know what's going on with the one and a thousand and not one, except how extinct is this person that he's looking for. Just almost, he can say, doesn't exist. The ability to figure out. He says, we were created upright. But look at what we've become with all of our sinful schemes throughout world history. Actually, just read Genesis 1 through 11 sometime. And see how fast and how far we fall as humanity ruined by sin. And this is where Solomon's at. That's our last verse. This is where he's at. Because life is filled with paradoxes, which are often painful to swallow, and because the world is filled with sinners, because human nature can't be fully figured out, and why wisdom can even lead you astray or fail you, or why folly and sin provide such a powerful temptation, even though we know it never produces what we're looking for. Here's the question. I think this leads us to what we're supposed to get out of this. And by the way, I'll fully let all of us off the hook. This is tough sledding in Scripture, isn't it? If you're ever thinking, huh? Like, what in the world? Me too. The difference is I spend most of the week wrestling through it and getting help. This is ancient literature, and it's Solomon seeking to, if I could say it in kind of a sanctified way, though I don't, as if he could see everyone that would read these, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Imagine the heart of care that he has for us, even in these foreign concepts and words and ideas. But I think if we can track with him, we can harvest the message for us, because all Scripture is breathed out by God, right? And it's useful. So while this seems tough to get our minds around, I think this is what's going on. Look at all four. Because, again, life is filled with these difficult things, and he's communicated a lot of these that tend toward this book being depressing. And because the world is filled with sinners, and because human nature can't be fully figured out, how should crooked people live in a crooked world? At the heart of our text, Solomon gives us an answer, and we've actually already covered it. What he says and what he commends is for people to live in the fear of God. That's what he's got for us. His instruction is real. Instead of being overly wicked or a fool or being overly righteous or super righteous or wise, live in the fear of God. Acknowledge the reality of God who lives above the sun, the one who has created this world and ordered this world. And regardless of what you do with God, if you live your life according to his ways with some sort of acknowledgement that represents a kind of fear, then your life will be the best that it could possibly be under the sun. It's just kind of straight up, like ride the middle and you'll be okay. It's kind of what it sounds like, but it's obviously deeper than that. And again, his advice is true, that to fear God is the beginning of wisdom, that the wisdom literature constantly points us to fearing God, recognizing God, acknowledging God. Is there a weightiness about God in your life? Or is God light as a feather? You see, there's something about the wisdom literature that commends a kind of seriousness about God. But in the end, it's so interesting, because what I hear in these words and in this cry out from Solomon at this section of Ecclesiastes is I think that Solomon is so desperately searching and seeking for Jesus, actually. The one who he and his wisdom points to, but he doesn't know it. Because the deepest question is here, isn't it? If and since all of this is so true and so deep, the more you think about it. I mean life and the human condition. And when you try to find the scheme of things in a world that just doesn't make sense and seems so broken, where sin so deeply terrorizes us and our world every day. The question is then where is hope? Is there any hope? Is there any meaning? Is there any purpose to all this. Look, we put polo shirts over hearts that are desperate to know if there is any hope given what we see in life. We put makeup on faces that are desperate to see if there is any point to this all, with all that we see. What hope can police officers grasp onto with all that they see day after day after day with regard to the human condition? What hope do drug and alcohol counselors find when all they do in their career is dive into some of the deepest places of addiction and destruction, and they see that day after day after day? What hope do our SEALs, our service members, grab onto after what they've seen of the world, or our school teachers, or the woman who is still alive and saw tens of thousands incinerated by an atomic bomb in Nagasaki when she was little? What hope can anyone who has suffered mistreatment and abuse find? Well, it was promised in Solomon's time, but it didn't fully arrive until hope came down to earth in Jesus. Look, Jesus is what and Jesus is who the longing heart is longing for and has been longing for all along. Like, that's what I get out of this. Oh, that Solomon could have seen Jesus, because he is who our searching hearts are searching for. And not only because of who he is, but because of what he came to do. Look, Paul continued in Romans chapter 3. After the no one is righteous, not even one part. Do you remember the good news that he proclaims that has become such a bedrock of who Christ is and who God is and what they have done in this plan of salvation? In verse 21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. There's no satisfying righteousness to Solomon. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Look, Jesus is the one who took sin upon himself. All that is sin and human depravity in human nature, Christ took upon himself so that he could save us from the penalty of sin, which is death, no matter what age that comes to you, whether it's early or late. Jesus died. He died for those super righteous who think that they're impressing him, but they're not. And he came and he died for the super wicked who can never outrun the long arm of God's ability to save. Jesus came to die for sinners. He came to save anyone who comes to him. He will cast no one out, he says. I love how John Newton says it. In a letter, I'm reading letters of John Newton to other friends and pastors. He says, God knows our frame and what effect our evil nature, fomented by the artifices of Satan, will have. He sees us from first to last. 1,000 evils arise in our hearts, 1,000 wrongnesses in our conduct, which as they do arise, are new to ourselves, and perhaps at some times we're ready to think we were incapable of such things, but none of them are new to him, to whom past, present, and future are the same. The foresight of those sins did not prevent his calling us by his grace. Though he knew we were vile and should prove ungrateful and unfaithful, yet he would be found of us. He would knock at the door of our hearts and gain himself an interest. And nor shall anything prevent his accomplishing his gracious purpose. Oh, if Solomon could have seen Jesus. If he's asking, is there a place where true wisdom that doesn't drive you crazy, a place where true righteousness that's not tainted at all, is there a place where real sanctification and goodness and growth, where real redemption and salvation can save us from the plight that he's noticed his whole life? Does this exist anywhere? And then look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Look, maybe you resonate with this train of thought that Solomon is on. Because of the confusing, mysterious zigs and zags of life. The most godly couple that you know can't conceive. Deals with the grief and loss of miscarriages. And then they finally have a baby who died 2 months after it was born. You think, God, what's up with this? They're the best people we know. And then you see a wicked man live, patting his pocket at the destruction of others, richer and richer and richer than we could even imagine. Didn't Asaph struggle with this in Psalm 73? God, why do the wicked prosper? Look, if you resonate with this, and that leads you to a contemplation that we're just so broken, that the world is filled with sinners and nobody is discluded from that. Maybe you find yourself in a hopeless place this morning, or maybe even depressed at the condition of the world, of humanity, or of our country, or of our church, or of your own soul. I'm telling you, in Jesus Christ, hope can blaze again in your heart. Because of who he is and what he has done. Right? Would John Newton later say, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And how true. Because Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Look, when we are at the center of seeking and finding like Solomon seems to be, it just seems to get worse and worse and darker and deeper and more painful and sad and depressing. That seems to be what happens. But when God sent his son to seek and to find, that changed the world. And when God's son sought you out and found you, that changed your world, did it not? And in Christ comes hope. There isn't a crevice of darkness that his light can't shine into, and there isn't a cavern of human depravity that his love can't conquer. And we believe this to be true. We gather to celebrate this every week, don't we? To lift our eyes to the only hope that we had or have. So how do we pull all this together? How would this make a difference tomorrow, Monday? You go to work, engaging with your kids. How do we take the wisdom of Solomon connected to Christ, who is the hope that I think he was ultimately searching for? I do believe now Solomon has found what he's looking for, by the way. And it's my deep hope that Bono will too, if he hasn't already. And I'm sorry for botching that earlier, because I really love that song and have listened to it like 100 times this week. But how do we pull all this together? And I'll just give you a couple of suggestions. How do we, crooked people, live in a crooked world? What do we do going out from here? I think if we take John Newton's advice and remember that we are a great sinner and we have a great Savior, then I just say, well, why don't we square up to and own our own sin? Why don't we just own it? What Solomon is saying is true, but let's also square up to and own our great Savior. And what I mean is in every interaction this week, whether you're at work, whether you're at school, with your family, where every interaction that we're with, two things are true. I am a great sinner and I have a great Savior, right? Which means in every interaction that you have, you don't stink any less than anybody else. In any moment that you're tempted to be self-righteous and smug and disgusted by sinners that you see around you, there's nobody that's escaped from the filth of sin. Even though we have Christ, even though we've been set free from the penalty of sin and from the dominion of sin, we still interact with indwelling sin in our hearts. So there's, I think, a way that we can just own this. But also, and more importantly, we need to own our Savior. We are sinners, but we are now saints made clean. We have been justified. We are declared righteous. We are able to put on Christ and put on love. And we should believe that what Christ has done for us, he can do for anybody that we interact with, right? So what this means is if you are a Christian, connect Jesus to every interaction that you have. I'm trying to get at how do crooked people live in a crooked world? Well, we don't do so by ourselves anymore. We take Jesus with us, whose death on the cross proves the depths of our own sin, right? And yet whose presence in us proves his love for us and that he walks with us. So in every interaction that you have, make a cord of three that is more strong, he's already told us. You, that person, and Jesus. And when Jesus is interacting in that moment, whether in your thoughts from someone you see on the news or in real time with somebody that's been driving you crazy at work or a kind of person that you don't think should exist, we don't have the prerogative to interact with people just by ourselves. We bring Jesus into that equation and it levels out how we see ourselves. And it also constrains how we see others. Because we have a great Savior who brought light into the darkness of our hearts, didn't he? And can bring light into the hearts of any. And has actually told us that how he's going to do that is through us. So look, life is tough. Worship team, you can come. We'll end. Life is perplexing. Life is painful. Life, the more you think on it, it really can drive you crazy, right? And that's what Solomon's doing here. But I think God's word for us this morning is seeking to answer a question. How to live as crooked people in a crooked world? Well, now we have Christ. And that changes everything, doesn't it? Because he alone is the only hope that exists in this crooked world. And he lives in us. And he loves us. And he's for us. And he never leaves us or forsakes us. So wherever we go, we take him with us. And that will make all the difference. Let's pray. Jesus, we pray that this would be real to us. You said at one time to one of your disciples that he had seen you, but you'd said, blessed are those who don't see you, but love you. And that's where we are weak, Lord. We do tend to go out and live life disconnected from a real lived experience of you with us and in us. We feel the hopelessness that Solomon is interacting with, but yet we're on this side of your death and resurrection, and there's tons of hope because you're the answer to the longing and to the searching. For the person here who doesn't know you and has been longing for answers, longing for hope, but I pray that you would save them right now. That you would open their heart. Or maybe they've been seeking you and didn't even know it, and today you sought them out. Lord, give them grace and humility to receive you and the salvation you provide and the life that comes through you. Jesus, we worship you. We thank you that we can lift our eyes to you, our hope, which we do now. Amen.